All right, we'll go ahead and get started. Thanks for coming to this session. Depression and Faith, If Christ Has Won the Victory, Why Am I So Sad? Pastor Steffi Lobdell. She is currently at Mount Vernon University as a campus pastor.
Yep.
And has served as a pastor in the Nazarene Church since 2008. Wrote a book, Signs of Life, Resurrecting Hope Out of Ordinary Losses. She has a few of these for sale downstairs, but after the session, I have a couple here, so if you don't want to have to grab one down there, I have three here, and there's not a lot left downstairs, but online you can purchase those as well. But a great way to support her, she was just saying she wrote her book right at the beginning of COVID.
Right, it came out in October, and then COVID was March, yeah. So
that's not real great when you're an author and trying to get a new book out. So a great way to support her, so thanks for being here this evening, or this afternoon.
Yes.
Welcome, please.
Thank you. All right. Thank you for having me. If it's okay, I'd like to begin with a brief word of prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you that we are bound together in you through our church, through our shared faith in you. I'm going to ask that you to be present with us in this space. You know, we know you are. We know that you are present in all places and in all ways, but we pause in this moment to acknowledge your presence, to welcome you. May we be mindful of your spirit and what your spirit wants to say to us, both for the things that we carry in our own heart, but also for those in our lives that carry heavy things as well. We thank you that you are a God of the highs, the lows, and in between, and we pledge ourselves to you as the truly faithful one. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is good to be with you. Like you said, I am the campus pastor at MVNU. So that's like MNU, but the Ohio version. Okay? So I am an MNU grad, but serve there. And one of my students is here. So glad to see Jordan here today. A familiar face to keep me grounded today. But I'll tell you a little bit how the format's going to go. I'm going to share a little bit of content and then like dialogue, some of my stories, some stuff like that. But I am going to invite you to engage with the people next to you. All right. There will be a little bit of a discussion component, just one or two people, and then we will share as a group. All right. But I don't know about you. I am an extrovert. So when it's time to like share as a group, I'm like, oh, I got this. And all the introverts are like, can I just like think about it for a second and like maybe say it to the side? So I want to give everybody a chance to kind of feel that out. And so we'll kind of take that format. So I want you to think for 1 second. Why did you choose this? I'm gonna give you like 2 seconds, 1 minute, whatever. Turn to the person to you. Why did you come today? Why did you come to this very sadly titled workshop? Okay, go ahead. All right, shout a couple things out. Why are you here? Why are you here, sir? All right, your mom, somebody you love. Anybody else? Yeah.
I lost my husband a year and a half ago, so I've been in bed for the last year and a half.
Okay, so you're carrying some stuff today. We're glad that you're here.
My heart to Jesus 2 weeks ago.
Woo-hoo. Thanks be to God. We're glad you're here.
Thank you.
And all of your pieces. Anybody else?
I'm a member of our church.
Okay. So part of your ministry, this is what you're facing as a church, right? So part of my why, I am a university pastor, like I said, and so according to research, here's some fun stats for you today. 39% of college students face a significant mental health issue. For that demographic, 18 to 24, what we're calling Gen Z, about as many as 67% do not actually seek treatment. Suicide is the second leading cause of death in that population. So 2 days ago, I was at the visitation of one of my students who died by suicide. This is the second one in my tenure, okay? So this is not a theoretical thing for me. He was a good student. 1 in 5 adults, so not just young people, 1 in 5 adults will experience some form of diagnosable mental illness throughout their life, and about half of us will experience some kind of mental health condition, okay? But for me, it is also very, very personal. I'm gonna share a little bit about my own story. I keep hitting this, and I'm really sorry to the recording. People that I love, it is one thing to talk about mental health theoretically, like here is some like a concept or an issue or a thing I read once or heard this on NPR, right? But it is an entirely different thing when we have this conversation through the lens of specific stories. So to offer some context, tell you a little bit about who I am, that's going to be the vehicle. My story isn't special, but it will be a vehicle that kind of get us on the road today. A little background. I am a hustler. I am straight A my whole life, worker B, girl with goals, right? The get it done kind of kid. That's how I grew up the Yeshiver, all right? And at NYC 99, anybody NYC alums in here? Anybody? Okay. What one did you go to?
03, 07, and 11.
Okay. Overachiever. All right. Speaking of overachiever. All right. Okay. Mine was 99. It was in Toronto. Thank you very much. It was very special. And I accepted at that time, like so many people do at NYC, what was a clear call to vocational ministry, missions. I wanted to go into missions. And so I got home. I immediately enrolled in Spanish class and then aggressively bullied my youth pastor to do the 30-hour famine. Okay. Like, let's do this. There are people to save. Let's get it done. Right. And so then 4 short years later, off I go to MNU, ready to do it, get my education, get out there. And I was volunteering and I was working on language and I was traveling abroad and all these different things. But I come back to school after a summer. I can't remember what I had been doing that particular summer. I think I was working in a low-income pregnancy center practicing my Spanish, and that was a vocab I didn't have, right? And learning all those things. And I come back to school, but something is wrong. Something I'm having a hard time describing. It's slippery and it's elusive. Occasionally, like we all do, I had wrestled with doubts. I had wrestled with shame and guilt, which is kind of like part of the package deal of some of the American evangelical experience, right? I had, in moments of like heaviness and exhaustion, I had kind of flirted with despair. But who doesn't? I mean, being a college kid is hard. It's hard, right? And my pride and my undercurrents of shame about what I was experiencing, I wouldn't want to tell anybody. Aside from my journal, which really, frankly, took one for the team in those days, carrying the burden of all that I was experiencing. And I found myself at the mercy of my emotions. I would, these deep anxieties and this fear, sins just like rolled around in my head like old tennis shoes in a dryer, you know, that kerthunk, kerthunk, that was my mind. Deep shame that I couldn't identify, that I couldn't name, felt like it was choking me. Water like rising up to my neck, and ordinary life seemed difficult and exhausting and completely devoid of joy, right? I tried to fix it. I prayed. I journaled in the morning light of Weatherby Chapel on MNU's campus, and I would confess repeatedly of what I don't know, but I felt like I needed to. I gave up coffee for my jitters because someone told me that a morning apple would wake me up in the same way. FYI, fake news. Fake news. So finally, not knowing where else to go, I go to my doctor, and I'm thinking, like, you know what? I bet like my vitamin B is low, or you know, something kind of random. I'll just get like a shot. It'll be fine, no big deal. And so with like a chipper little attitude as I could muster, I go off to my doctor's office, and you know, they ask you like umpteen questions, like, do you have a family of a history of heart disease or like diabetes? And I'm like, no, we're very healthy, thank you very much. She goes, mental illness, and I'm like, oh, maybe a little, I don't know. My grandpa, my aunt, you know, yes, a little bit, but I tell you, no heart disease. No heart disease. We are good. And so looking back at that, how I didn't see the diagnosis coming seems a bit fantastical, but she looks at me, she goes, Stephanie, I think we need to talk about depression. It's a part of your family history. It's a part of your experience. Let's talk about some medication. Me? High achieving, doing all the things, never stopping me. I cried all the way to the pharmacy where I picked up the pills, and I cried all the way back to the dorms where I sat in the parking lot holding my papery bag of shame. It must be a mistake because I'm called to missions, don't you see? Like, whoever heard of a depressed missionary? Nobody. That is who, right? I was disqualified. I was flawed, broken, damaged goods. So there I sat, isolated and alone. Now let's pause for a second. A snapshot. This is a moment in time of one person's experience. It is both unique, but it's also reflective of countless other people's experiences. A person struggling with anxiety might feel like a maelstrom in the chest, like that racing mind with consuming fears and worries. No matter how much chamomile tea they drink or Bible verses they cite, it still blows in the soul, right? Or others might hear voices that no one else can hear and understandably begin to question, like, is that God? These are real experiences of real people in my life. Innumerable factors have led people to this point. Some of it, a lot of it beyond their control, biology, life experience, trauma, all those things. And so while what I described it as like slogging through water and heaviness, others describe it as an unbearable weight, a different metaphor, some as an impermeable darkness. others as an internal hurricane that offers no respite. And so that is established. People suffer from mental health challenges often for a lifetime. They can be chronic. And so people of all walks of life, whether they're believers or unbelievers. And so today, right now, instead of jumping into a robust discussion of the why, we're going to push pause on the why, and we're going to look to Scripture, not for solutions. We're going to look to Scripture for some parallels. So I want you to turn to the person next to you, and you might not have an answer for this, and that's fine, but I'm going to give you a few minutes to talk about it. Where do you see in Scripture similar metaphors that I've described? An exhausting struggle, darkness, weight, storms. Dr. Boone talked about a couple of those today. We're going to actually engage with those from Mark 4 and 5. So turn to the person next to you. What are some metaphors that you have seen in Scripture that parallel some of the things that I've described? Okay, go ahead. Who endured them, and then what was their context? I know it wasn't a super long time, but I don't want to make sure we miss anything. All right, give me some of the, name a couple things. I'm going to write them on the board, and we'll take a deep dive into a few of them. But where are some places in Scriptures where you've seen, well, first of all, let me ask this. Was this an easy thing to think about? Was it hard to draw up examples?
Not really.
Not really? Okay, all right. Let's share some of them that you came up with.
Job.
Well, that's a good one. Classic Job. Job, not great. Yes.
Well, an example of darkness, I don't really know why
okay.
it could have been, but the world went, God made the world go dark as one of the plagues.
Oh, that's interesting. Okay, yeah, the 10 plagues. Darkness is a piece of that. All right. Oops, it is. Yep, what else?
Jonah.
Oh, yeah, here you go. In a literal pit, right? Yeah.
The woman with the bleeding condition.
Oh, yes. Okay, what else?
David,
that's a rich well. We're going to dive into that one. What?
Saul right next to him.
Yes, okay, Saul, he had some struggles. Anybody?
Jesus in the garden.
All right.
Lamentations.
The whole book. And there's spots of light, but it's a thing. Anybody else?
Prophets.
Yeah, they had a tough job. The lamenting, the crying prophet. I heard somebody say Elijah. Did I hear that correctly? Elijah. The one that, Lord, please let me die under a broom tree. I mean, doesn't sound like he's having a good day.
Hey, Hannah.
Hannah? Okay, oh, when she was crying in front of the tabernacle because she couldn't have children, that Hannah?
The one that couldn't have a baby in her.
Yes. Yes, the mother of Samuel, ultimately. Yes. Anna, deep grief. Deep grief at infertility. Anybody else? All right, these are fabulous examples. And I want, if anything else, I want you to see that these questions that we're going to talk about, they are present in Scripture. This is not something that the Bible is silent about. It speaks to it on a regular basis, Old and New Testament. We see it all over the place. Okay, so I want to dive in first to King David. You guys, somebody mentioned him. He is a rich, rich resource for this. So this is, listen to these words of David, and this is a metaphor that's been helpful for me. This is from Psalm 69. It says this. Whoopsie-daisy. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in the mire where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim for waiting for my God. Now, what are some of the metaphors you hear there?
Waters have come to the neck.
Water's up to the neck, right? Okay, so immersed, like, oh my word, I'm about to drown. Okay, what else?
Deep mire with no foothold.
Deep mire. I imagine like a quicksand or something that's like sucking your, like a bog. Okay, anybody else?
Sweeps over me.
Yes, the floods, the waters. Okay.
Weary from crying.
Weary from crying, right? That one might be literal. Who knows? I've been weary from my crying, right? Drained, like there was no fluid left in my face. Mm-hmm.
Eyes grow dim.
Eyes grow dim. Good. So these are all kinds of metaphors that are helping David describe his experience. Now, this psalm, Psalm 69, and this is a really important resource that we don't always utilize to its fullest extent, is a psalm of lament, okay? Let me pull it up. A psalm of lament are those psalms that describe really difficult things like what King David said. But a really helpful language for me has been psalms of disorientation. Now, this comes from Walter Brueggemann. He's a theologian. And so psalms of lament or psalms of disorientation do this. They acknowledge anguish, seasons of hurt, despair, alienation, suffering, even death. These psalms do not pretend. They don't try to put a happy face on it. They are honest. There is no bluffing. The hurt is real and it can't be denied. Now, how many Sundays do you walk into church and they say, "Welcome to worship today, and let me hear the word of the Lord. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." A whole lot of zero, I'm guessing, right? Maybe on the Good Friday service, okay? Why does the church not do disorientation well? Why?
Because it's admitting the hardships, and so okay. And when you have new visitors, you don't always want to see.
Okay. So it's naming hard stuff, and you're like, that's not a good look. Okay. What else?
The world sees Christians as different. We're not supposed to suffer like that.
Ah, so somehow we have bought into this idea that suffering is in juxtaposition to the Christian faith. Like the two cannot coexist. Okay. Any other reasons why we don't do these psalms well?
I think because it's depressing.
Okay.
It's depressing and people don't take it well.
Okay.
They didn't come to hear that.
Okay. They didn't come to church to hear the dark stuff. They're like, make me feel better.
Right.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? Yeah.
I heard Sarah Grubbs talk about how the church doesn't have a theology of sadness.
Okay.
We have A and B songs, you know, that
right.
One songs are always about how everything's victorious, but we never went through the first part.
Right. Yes. I like to talk about we want to have Easter without Good Friday, right? Or even the Saturday. Saturday, yeah, we'll talk about that. Okay, so we are definitely more comfortable with the psalms of praise and joy, or at very least the psalms that like have one or two sad verses, but like immediately transition to redemption, okay? None of this lingering in the belly of the beast. And so when it comes to depression and other mental health challenges, the church has often been silent or at least guarded. And I will say this, not for lack of caring, but for lack of understanding. And I want you to think of this particular term. We struggle with the cognitive dissonance between depression and the Christian life. Cognitive dissonance is when two things are existing that seem to be in contrast. So it's like, I go outside, the sky is blue, but it's raining. How can both of these things be true? And I'm sure there's like scientific reasons for that. I don't know what they are. But two things that are, how are these both true at the same time? So there's this cognitive dissonance. If Christ has won the victory, why am I so sad? But there is a more insidious understanding surrounding depression that still exists in the church. And I'm just going to say it. My husband likes to describe me as disruptively honest. So prepare your heart for that. Okay? So often it has been said that depression is, without exception, the direct result of personal sin. And people, even now, writers will say, a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms, a very poor recommendation for the gospel. And there is this implicit, sometimes explicit, expectation. Bad days are okay, we can all have a bad day, but extended periods of suffering are not, because it raises uncomfortable questions. What are those questions? Where is God in suffering? And if God is here, is he unable or is he unwilling to act? And so, holding the one who is suffering responsible is way easier and less frightening than the alternative. a quiet, seemingly inactive God in the face of affliction. We don't want to live there. And so, this is some of the tension of the Psalms of disorientation, helping us create space to say, I don't want to pretend anymore. Some people have asked, like, why did you write a book on this? Why are you studying this? All these things. And I said, I was no longer willing to lie about what hurts. And I trust that God will meet us in that tension. Now, another metaphor I want us to look at, another place in Scripture that I think speaks so well to seasons of depression and anxiety is that of the wilderness. Now, turn to the person next to you. Can you think of a time in Scripture where someone goes into the wilderness? Real quick. What are some times? Who goes into the wilderness? Why are they there? All right, any examples? Who spent time in the wilderness? Oh, so many people. Okay, I'm going to say, John the Baptist. All right, what else? I heard a couple others.
Hagar.
Oh, okay, yes. I was like, there's also a prophet named Haggai, so I'm a little confused. Okay, no, who else?
Well, the children of Israel.
Right, that's a good one. Okay. Yes, Hagar. Moses. All right. Okay.
Jesus.
I was gonna. Okay, got it. All right. It is an accurate Sunday school answer. Anybody else you can think of?
Well, Paul went to the wilderness.
He did. Scripture doesn't write about it much, but we know Paul spent a season in the wilderness, and we've already mentioned Elijah. Okay, so almost all of these, not all of them, Hagar is an exception, Paul, almost all of these are associated with the number, and John the Baptist too, he's just there, he just like lives there, are often associated with the number 40, right? 40 means a really long time that changes you in Scripture, okay? And so why did Hagar go to the wilderness? Anybody remember? Yeah, well, she was a slave of Abraham and Sarah, right? And she was forced to bear his child, but then Sarah got mad about it and kicked her out into the wilderness, all right? And we're going to talk a little bit about how she encountered God. Who else? Israel. Why were they in the wilderness?
Because they disobeyed God.
Okay. So here, Hagar's in the wilderness because someone sinned against her. Israel is in the wilderness because they sinned. Both can be true, right? Sometimes I say this to my students all the time. Jordan's like, oh my gosh, stop saying this. But sometimes we sin and bad things happen. Sometimes other people sin and bad things happen to us, okay? I think of sin as a boulder and you're going to throw it into a pond, okay? It doesn't just rock your boat. It rocks everybody else's boat around you. So sometimes mental health and wilderness, all those things sinned against. All right?
Israel's also in the wilderness because God set them free, but set them free into.
Right. Right. Yes. A season they needed to go through some serious discipleship, we might say. But that is another workshop. Okay. What else? Jesus. Why was Jesus in the wilderness?
To be tempted.
He was tempted and he suffered. Literally thrust into the wilderness by the Spirit into a season of suffering. Now, whew, that's a whole conversation. Elijah, what about Elijah? Why was he in the wilderness? Remember that story?
Jezebel.
Right. So he just had this amazing encounter with God. God had just sent fire down from heaven and engulfed all the sacrifices. But then he realizes the king and queen are out for him and he flees into the wilderness and he lays down under a broom tree and says, Lord, let me die. Like this is some serious suicidal ideation, okay? And I don't say that lightly, it truly was. He falls asleep and he wakes up and what happens? An angel comes, gives him food. He eats the food, he falls back asleep. He wakes up again, more food, more sleep. I like to think of this as God bringing forth naps and snacks, right? When we face depression and darkness, sometimes you just need a nap and a snack, okay? And the Lord meets us in our humanity there. Okay, so that's a really, really powerful metaphor for depression, for mental health. There are innumerable reasons why we find ourselves there. How would we describe wilderness? Like, what's the energy that comes off wilderness? Lush, verdant? No. What?
Desolate.
Desolate. What else? Somebody say alone.
Barren.
Yeah, alone. Alone.
Barren.
Hunger and thirst.
Hunger and thirst, like lack of provision.
Scary. Lost.
Frightening. Lost. Lost. Don't know where I'm going. Know what's next? I don't know. Right? What else?
Maybe the why. Why am I here?
Mm-hmm. Right. Deep grief, maybe a sense of forsakenness, right? Have I been forsaken by God? Yeah. Sorry.
There's no real order to a world that has control.
Okay, it doesn't make sense. Like all of the rules that once ordered my life are no longer holding. They will no longer hold, right? Okay. For sure. Especially some of those questions that we have asked. Lord, I was faithful to you, and I thought that meant my life was going to go according to plan because I've been obedient to you, and yet here I am finding myself in the wilderness. Okay? Those are the wrestling points of the wilderness. Yes. Now, I want to go ahead and move on to one more that is really important to me that we engage. And Dr. Boone did us a solid this morning in that he talked a little bit about the demoniac from Mark 5. Now, Mark 5, let's read. I'm actually going to read you a section from that really quickly because I want you to hear the text before we engage it. All right, here we go. And when Jesus, he had just calmed the storm. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man ran out of the tombs with an unclean spirit and met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain, for he had often been restrained with shackles and chains. But the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke into pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. Now, if you pick up any contemporary resource on the book of Mark for studying this text, you will undoubtedly find the author asking if this man, the demoniac, was mentally ill and not possessed. They will say, ancient world didn't understand bipolar or schizophrenia or psychosis, and that is very, very true. They didn't. Now, it is fully possible that this man did, in fact, suffer from a mental illness, or he could have suffered exclusively from demon possession, or both. I don't know, and I'm not going to make an argument for that. But what I want us to acknowledge as we look at this text is that this man's experience parallels the experience of many that are mentally ill. Now look back at this text. You can pull up your phone if you can't read it well from there. What are the things that he experienced that might parallel someone facing a mental illness?
Cutting himself.
Cutting, self-harm.
Being restrained.
Being restrained. Sometimes physically restrained, yeah, okay. What else?
Call him homeless.
You could call him homeless, right. Cast out. What else?
Well, no one had the strength to subdue him, so no one could help him.
He was completely alone. And it sounds like in many ways abandoned, like we're not even trying anymore to help you. Any other parallels in his experience?
Whether you get the demonic parallel or not, mm-hmm. still the thought process of being alone and stuff.
Right.
That begins to control the thinking process of the...
Yes. A disordered mind. Not being able to trust one's own thoughts and experiences. There is few things more terrifying than not being able to trust your own mind. Any other parallel experiences that you can see?
Anger.
He doesn't know what's going on. Terror. The howling. Anything else?
The fact that he's immediately, when Jesus came out, he immediately starts running towards him.
Right.
And yelling and screaming.
Right. Right. I always think about that image of him running towards Jesus as this crazy juxtaposition. Like the man that exists is crying out for help, reaching for help, and yet the voices within him screaming against. There's such an interesting tension there. One thing I want to pay attention to, it says not only was he homeless, but where did he live? Among the tombs. So he is, in many ways, biblical zombie here. The living among the dead. Okay? Living among the dead. And if you're Jewish and you live amongst the tombs, you are unclean. You cannot be with society. You are considered unacceptable. Okay? So this man is completely on the fringe of society. So, yeah.
Well, I just have to start thinking about Nebuchadnezzar.
Uh-huh.
This situation.
Yeah.
Where it got work. Analogy, or what do they call it, where he became like a beast.
Yeah.
And this would be for him, too, where he, because he's naked and it's almost like he's an animal now.
Right.
Complete. Unhuman.
Right. That's a really good point. In many ways, we can think about this man as having been dehumanized. He's no longer considered fully human. Now, we just described all these kind of terrible things. How are those paralleled in some of the ways that people with face mental health challenges experience things? Whether it be in the church or in society. Are there parallels? What are the parallels you see? The stigmas. Yes.
I think one parallel that I guess I could see is that people that are depressed are kind of cast aside.
Okay.
From society. Like, society just casts them aside. Like, they don't really, there's nothing really wrong with them. They're just,
okay.
It's just
cheer up.
Mm-hmm.
Get together. Your life's fine. Right. People have it worse than you. What else? Are there parallels that you've seen?
Just for the fact of where I work.
Yeah.
You know, people are very ostracized because of it, or they're confined.
Mm.
They're committed, and,
mm-hmm.
you know, unfortunately, we have a lot of mental health offenders in our facility, and so, you know, there's just that,
right.
again, that stigma of being
yeah.
an unworthy person.
Right, you're a throwaway.
Yeah.
You're a throwaway. Right. Anything else?
Well, still today, so many people just don't even try to understand.
Right. I think, and like I said, I have, my experience has been this. My grandfather was diagnosed with what they called manic depressive way back in the day, but now we would call bipolar. And people in his church were very much like, dude, like, there is sin in your life. I don't know what's going on, but if you would just get yourself right with God, then you'd be okay, right? And my dad, his son, saw him with a struggle even into his adult life. And so when I received, like, when it became clear that this was going to be a part of my story, my parents were like, Stephanie, this is what your brain needs. You can take medicine and go to counseling. It's okay. You are loved. You are not disposable. Like, I could not have been received more graciously, okay? But I know those two experiences both exist in the church. That say, this is okay. Like, we recognize you're struggling. We're going to come alongside you. And over here, it's like, if you could just get your life together, this would probably take care of itself. Okay? And so this experience that he's had of feeling stigmatized, it can be present in the church as well. Often because of ignorance or fear or an unwillingness to wrestle with the reality that God being good and I am suffering can be true at the same time. Right? That tension is sometimes unbearable, right? All right, so we see the chaos in all of the stories that we've talked about and some of the stories that you have shared. We see the chaos, and we see the church trying but always not being successful in addressing the problem. So there's isolation, you've addressed the stigma, the fear, and we also see, as we've seen in scripture, our contemporary experience is not unique. We have the witness of scripture assuring us that the story of God is littered with people, even the heroes of faith. Like Paul, we're a fan, right? We believe and trust the things that he wrote. Jesus, I'm a fan. I mean, come on. People, heroes, the Son of God has experienced the depths of human despair. They have fought and they've cried out to God in that disruptive honesty. So, easy to name the chaos, right? But here we have to ask this. Otherwise, this is a terrible workshop. We need to ask this question. Where is our rescuer? Where Is God in the midst of suffering? Now, one thing that I don't even attempt to do, there are 1,000 people that have done this before, and I'm not sure any of them have come up with the quote-unquote correct answer. I don't know that I want to invest time today in saying why. Why do these things happen? Why are there bad things? There is not one correct answer to that, okay? But I am assured of this. We worship a God who knows suffering. Not only did Jesus live a life that had deep suffering, whether he was in the garden or on the cross, God the Father suffered as he watched his son die. God suffers as he watched us, expressing compassion, co-passion, suffering alongside. And so there is a few things that I'm assured of that I'm going to offer you to today as reminders and as tools, and we can discuss that along the way. The first thing that I want us to acknowledge, God sees, God hears. I promise you, you are seen by Jesus, and he is coming for you. I think of that man in Mark 5, and I think of how Jesus came through a stormy sea, got out of the boat, healed the man, got back in the boat, and went home. Jesus literally crossed a raging sea to heal one guy. Jesus is coming for you. Now, the Old Testament also has a story that I hold very, very close to my heart, and it's that of Hagar. So when she gets sent out to the wilderness, the angel of the Lord comes to her and says, "Do not be afraid. I see you. You're not lost," all those things. And he says, "You are going to bear a son, and you shall call him Ishmael." Do you know what Ishmael means? The Lord hears. "For the Lord has heard your cry, and I will give you your son Ishmael." And then how does Hagar respond? She says, "Holy cow. I have just encountered the Lord. Thus I call him El Roy, the God who sees." Hagar was a slave. She was a racial minority. She was Egyptian, not Israel, right? She was a woman. She was essentially a sex slave to Abraham, having children at his will. There is no one more powerless than Hagar. And yet God chooses to reveal God's self to Hagar as Ishmael, the God who hears, and as El Roy, the God who sees. She is the only one in Scripture who names God in that way. The only one. And so we look to the text and see God hears, God sees. You can count on it. All right, next thing. Oh, there we go. Oh, just kidding. One more thing. This is from David. Again, David coming in strong for us. This is starts with a psalm of lament in Psalm 10, a psalm of disorientation. And he says after that, "But you do see, indeed you do know trouble and grief, that you may take it into your hands. The helpless commit themselves to you, for you have been a helper of the orphan." Imagine for one moment all of the weight that you carry, or the weight of the person you love that carries. I think of the student that was carrying something that we did not know. And I imagine the Lord taking that up into his hand. "You do know trouble and grief, that you might take it into your hand." Okay? God hears, God sees. Next one, grace abounds. Anybody know who that guy is? Come on. John Wesley. There you go. John Wesley. Okay. Grace abounds. Now, John Wesley, he is one of our theological forefathers. Okay. He talked a lot about the means of grace. Now, means of grace are like the outward signs and words and actions ordained by God to be ordinary channels of grace. So he communicates his justifying and sanctifying grace, right? And like a good Nazarene, I grew up my whole life understanding those channels to be, how does God speak to us and how do we learn from God? What are some of the things? You can talk.
Prayer.
Reading your Bible, going to church, writing in your journal, and doing your devotions, right? Classic. And those are ways that God communicates God's grace to us. They're called the instituted means of grace. However, he also talked about the prudential means of grace, and they mean this: unique channels that reflect God's ability to use any means in accordance with different times and circumstances. What are some of the ways that you have experienced God's grace outside of the scripture and the prayer? What are other ways? Pause for 1 second. Turn to the person next to you. How have you encountered God in an unexpected channel? Any means. Go ahead. All right, so throw a couple out. What are some ways that you've experienced God's grace outside of those instituted means? Yeah.
So,
okay, friend.
On YouTube, music videos.
Yeah.
The God Who Sees by Nicole C. Mullen. It's about
Hagar. Oh, I have to check that out. I've not heard that one. That's wonderful. What did you say?
Friends.
Friends. Okay, so intimate relationships, people that hear you, see you, love you. Good. What else?
Finances.
Can you explain that?
Yeah, you have your needs met.
Ah, provision. Yes. What else?
Nature.
Can you tell me that? I agree, but tell me about your experience.
So my experience is any time that I am by myself in nature, it feels like he is more present around me, and I can talk directly to him.
Right.
That way. Because you see... To me, you see him in everything around you.
Right, right.
Even the wind blowing, the grass, the sun shining, the water that's wrestling.
Right, that's good. What else? Yeah.
It's a saying,
sorry.
And I don't know where it comes from or who even said it. One is never more closer to God than in the garden.
Than in the garden.
Yeah. When I'm out there working in the yard, it's just solitude.
Right.
And I can think and feel and experience it in nature.
That's so good. What were you going to say in the back?
Well, best way I can describe it is reminders.
Okay.
Walking down the street and so you see an object or something that reminds you of the scripture or reminds you of
something that
happened.
Yeah, yeah.
As an image, I guess, is how they would
be. Yeah, okay. Little things that call things to your mind that remember God's faithfulness. Anybody else?
Novels or even TV shows.
Okay, I'm going to say art. Can I say art? Okay, yeah, for sure. Absolutely. And they don't even necessarily have to be explicitly Christian. There are ways...
I'm rereading The Hobbit and something yesterday.
Right.
I was like, you know, Bilbo getting ready to leave. He left something behind and one of the dwarves was like, don't worry, I got you.
Oh, so good. So good. The arts. Okay, so anybody else? Any other means?
Second chances.
Okay, can you... tease that out just a little bit?
I think repairing relationships.
Okay.
Thinking that you'd never be the same again, but yet God has the means.
Right. We have a shared history, this couple and I. They served at the church where Tommy and I served in rural Missouri right after we left. And there were two couples in this church. And I don't know if they were there when you came. But they were not believers. They were married. They were not believers. They had a really just awful marriage. They got divorced. But he came to faith in some way. Their daughter got pregnant out of wedlock, and so they came together to kind of process what was going on, and lo and behold, the Lord restored their relationship, and they got married again to each other, and then the same thing happened to his sister. Two marriages broken and then reunited through the person of Christ. Reconciliation they did not think possible. Now, instituted means, scripture, and all of those things, those are important, essential tools of encountering God and experiencing God's grace. But also I want you to hear this. God's grace, sometimes it comes to you in the gift of scripture. Sometimes it comes to you in the gift of prayer. Maybe it's your own prayer or through the prayer of the saints around you. And sometimes God's grace comes to you through a pill. Sometimes God's grace comes to you through the wisdom of a therapist who understands trauma and the brain. God's grace comes to us in innumerable ways. It is truly without measure. And so, there is nothing to fear. All good that does good is a good gift of God. Did you hear that? All good that does good is a good gift of God. And so we need not be afraid. I think often of our Wesleyan heritage and how we understand God's grace to be cooperative. God acts, we respond, right? There is this regard for our free will. God acts and initiates and we respond and we co-create with God. And so we think of things like science and psychology, learning to understand this remarkable thing that is the human brain. And as we learn more about what God has created, we say thanks be to God. As we learn through science and tools how to heal. And when we bring forth healing, is that not pointing us towards God's new creation? It is. And so God's grace comes to us in so many ways. So we need not fear. All right, grace abounds. Grace abounds. Last one. All right, this community counts. Now I'm going to tell you a story that I just recently discovered, actually, and it has wrecked me beyond belief, and I want it to wreck you too. So here we go. Dimphna. She was a young girl in the 7th century Ireland, and her mother died. It was a horribly tragic death, and her father, he just cracked. He lost his mind, and in his illness, he started coming after his daughter, and she fled Ireland and went to a place called Gehale, which is in current-day Belgium. Okay? And because of her commitment to faith, Dimphna, she didn't cling to her royal status like, hey guys, I'm an Irish princess. She came and ministered in the community where she was, which had a significant population of those who were mentally ill. And her devotion to the poor and to these outcasts blessed everybody who was there. And they were like, she is so young and she has so much privilege, and yet here she is pouring out her life for these people. But her father found out that she was there, and he pursued her once again and says, you will leave this place and you will come home with me or I will kill you. And she refused. She said, I will not go back to the life that you are wanting me to live. I am called to be here. And he killed her. And so devastated, the community buries her. And over time, people start to flock to her tomb just in saying like this, she saw us, she understood us. Here we are coming to just give thanks and honor this woman, right? And so a church was built there in her honor. And people would come there and pray for healing for themselves or for their family members. And sometimes people that were suffering from serious mental health challenges, they came hoping for a cure. And their families, not knowing how to help, they would just leave their family member at the church because they were ashamed of what secret sin might be causing their family member's affliction, right? So people would just abandon their family members at the church. And so kind of a small hospital was started to start caring for these people that were just pouring into this church built in Dimphna's honor. But before long, these nuns who were like ministering, they're like, we don't have anywhere else to put these people. And so they were at a loss. There were no more beds. There was no more space. And so what did they do? The nuns began to take these people who were mentally ill, and they would place them in the homes of the community in Gehale. And the families welcomed them in. They didn't try to fix these broken people. They would live with them. They would eat. They would wash the dishes. They would work in the fields. They washed the plates and cups. Now, were these mentally ill people, were they cured? No. Some would still yell randomly and like talk to people that weren't there, and they saw things that weren't there, but they were welcome just like that. And so in that radical acceptance, these people found healing. They were not cured. They found healing. But the wild thing is this. Gehale is still a community in Belgium, and they still do this. People who are mentally ill are brought into these homes, and they live with these families through their mental health challenges, and they are integrated into the community. They just know. Bob walks the streets in the morning and just yells at things that aren't there. They're like, hey, Bob. And he's like, hey, what's up? And they are just accepted, right? Recognizing we're not going to fix you. Because it can't be fixed, but you're welcome anyway. And so, the connection is obvious, is it not? Could we not be a people like that? Could we be a soft place to land as the church for those who have been battered by the storms of their own mind? The storms of abuse and trauma? Could we, the people of Jesus, be a means of grace to people like that, to people like me, to people like you and your nephew and the people that you know and that you love? Somehow, God meets us in that place. We cannot cure each other, let's be clear, but we can be a part of each other's healing. Do you hear the difference? We cannot cure one another, but we can be a part of one another's healing. And the mystery that persists is this: Jesus finds us through the arms of one another. So, God sees and God hears. Grace abounds and community counts. These are ways that I have experienced God's faithfulness to me. It is ways that I minister to my students who carry heavy, heavy burdens, helping them understand where God might be, even in the midst of what feels like his absence. What are your thoughts? Maybe pause for a second, turn to your neighbor. What are you going to carry from today? What word or phrase or thought is something that you can carry from this place as balm to your own soul or perhaps to someone that you love? So let's take a second to do that. All right, let's go ahead and can you share something? What are you going to carry with you today? What did the Lord bring to your attention today that might inform how you move forward? Yeah. Oh. Yeah, go ahead.
I just really liked it when you said every good that does good is a good gift from God. And that's something that I'm really going to take away is just looking for the good and
right.
Looking for those small things that
right.
We can see God's grace and God's love
right. For our day. Is creation not of God? Is not every person we encounter made in the image of God? And when we encounter that transformative good in another, are we not bearing witness to God's goodness itself? Right. And what else? What about you?
Yeah, as a retired elementary teacher, I now sub in a middle school. And the number one thing, and especially with the pandemic that's added to it, is these middle school kids, 80% of them are invisible. They want to be invisible. And the part about God sees and God hears
yeah.
is what I have been experiencing this year. And I'm
yeah.
so glad you said that. Because it's all about, even though they don't want to acknowledge
yeah.
that I see them, I know they know.
Right.
That I see them.
So in many ways, them being seen by you is vicariously being seen by God. That's beautiful. Anybody else?
I think for me, the yeah. past, just realizing just the need just for this conversation, like we
right.
really want to have this conversation
right.
in our church. You know, you were talking earlier. We tend to avoid it. We want to put up a good front and a good picture, but just somehow providing
right.
a space and opportunity
right.
for people to have those
right.
real honest
right.
conversations.
Be the disruptively honest pastor that I know you can be. We need it. Places to ask the hard questions, trusting that God receives us in that tension. What else? Anybody else?
I was thinking on another line with this is taking those statements there and not just from how we see others, but turning it into ourselves.
Yeah.
Because if we cannot realize that in ourselves.
Right.
And our own soul and own spirit comes
yeah.
to grips of that.
Yeah.
Able to do the
right. Right.
So,
absolutely. Yep. This applies to us too, not to somebody else. Yeah.
I was saying one of the ways to be able to open the conversation about pain is to know so deeply how much God loves us.
Yeah.
So to open this can of worms, if we're going to start talking about our pains,
right,
we're going to also have to dig deeper into how much this God loves.
Right. Right. And trust that that God takes whatever we bring, whatever brokenness we bring to the table, and can take those pieces and work for the good. Whatever we bring.
I like what you said, that we can't, I don't remember exactly how you put it, but we can't fix them, but we can be a part of it.
Right. We cannot cure, but we can be a part of the healing. That's right. Thanks be to God. Yeah.
I feel like a lot of what I've been through in my life is like I could help a lot of girls that may need it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So like when I get down and out and I start thinking about my past and stuff, I'm like, maybe we use that one day.
Mm.
Or maybe like that needed to happen.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
That's why I'm here now.
Yeah. I would never say that God says, I'm going to put you through some real bad crap so you can help somebody one day. I don't know that that speaks well to the character of God. However, does God take the brokenness that we've experienced from the abuse of others? And can he redeem that by allowing us to be a minister of God's grace? Yeah. God is just that good and just that creative with our brokenness. Yeah. Well, we only have a couple minutes left, so we can hang out and linger if you want to come in and chat real quick. I'd love to meet you. But thank you for being here, and thank you for being a part of this conversation. Have a good day.